Well, I would encourage you this morning to open up your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And when you get there, I would encourage you to look at verse 8. Or actually, I tell you what, let's look at the entire passage, and we will be commenting only on verse 8. I would encourage you to all stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Micah, speaking to Israel, says, "Hear what the Lord says," verse 1. Chapter 6. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And the people answer, "With what shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my womb, or the sin of my soul?" Micah answers, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. I have had a few of you ask me if I was going to address the events of the past few weeks, namely the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis and the killing of Breonna Taylor in Louisville, as well as others across the country. And then, of course, there is the peaceful protests and the violent rioting that's followed throughout the nation. And I just want to let you know, and I just want to confess how I feel about addressing these kinds of things. I am often reluctant to add my voice to the chorus of voices because more often than not, the expectation is that you will take a side and that you will declare which tribe you belong to. You will be expected to use certain catchphrases and terminologies that constitute the tribe to which you belong. Are you with us, or are you with them? And I am reluctant to add my voice to that. I don't know what help it does, and because you have to be careful about everything you say and the way in which you say it, it could very well be more hurtful than helpful. And so with prayer and the counsel of men that I trust and respect and love, I've decided to try in the best of my ability to bring God's Word to bear on a very contentious and difficult issue. I, like you, have watched the disturbing and brutal and heartbreaking video of the Minneapolis police officer kneeling on the neck of George Floyd, who is handcuffed, and telling the officer that he couldn't breathe and pleading for his life. The officer seemed unmoved by his pleas or the pleas of those who stood by. And George Floyd, on that street in Minneapolis, died. I've watched it once. I will not watch it again. I doubt I'll ever forget it. And as the people of God, we have to acknowledge that there is no possible justification for what we saw in that video. And as the people of God, it is right and it is appropriate to grieve. To grieve for George Floyd, to grieve for Breonna Taylor, to grieve for anyone who is a victim of injustice. We should grieve for the family of George Floyd. We should grieve for anyone who's treated in that way. We are also deeply troubled by the conduct of the police officers. And we pray that those officers will be judged by justice. And that they will receive mercy from our great and gracious God. And you know, as we look at these things, whether it's an act of injustice that we see on the street or a peaceful protest or rioting or any of those kinds of things, we watch the news and it's filled with all kinds of toxic rhetoric. And we really wonder, as the people of God, what can we do to alter this seeming predictable pattern in our country? I mean, we feel an unsettling mixture of emotions, everything from anger to confusion to despair. And we have to acknowledge that there are serious racial divisions that are present and are pronounced, and they are not new in this country. We have a long and grievous history of racial injustices. And then the absence of civility on social media, on cable news, and talk radio, it has created a toxic mix that grows more volatile every day. And then our leaders, they appear more concerned with politicizing, accusing, virtue signaling, rather than wisely leading us. It's a frightening situation. It's a discouraging situation. In his book, After Virtue, the ethicist and political philosopher Alistair MacIntyre likened our present cultural moment to the fall of the Roman Empire. He argued that the West, having abandoned reason and the tradition of the virtues, is now governed by neither faith nor reason, nor any combination of the two. We are governed, he writes, by emotivism, the idea that all moral choices are nothing more than expressions of what the choosing individual feels is right. And therefore, moral consensus, upon which the foundation of liberal democracies rest, is crumbling. The barbarians have overtaken the city. Our political institutions are proving to be no help at all. In fact, they have been weakened by petty partisanship. They've been hollowed out by meaningless promises and feckless policies. And they are increasingly incapable of keeping the country from tearing itself apart. MacIntyre has said that politics is civil war carried on by other means. He's right. But what if politics fail? Christians, more than any other, know that politics cannot save us. It never could. So how are we to be truly, authentically Christian in the midst of this pronounced cultural and political upheaval? Because here's what I'm convinced about. We in the church are at a crossroads at this particular time in our nation's history. And the crossroads is basically this. Will we be truly and authentically Christian, no matter what that might mean? Or will we continue being simply a religious wing of a partisan political party? Now that's a difficult thing for us to grasp, because since our nation's founding, we have bowed the knee to political idolatry. It's part of the warp and woof of the way we do our Christianity. The mainline liberal denominations, their message is little more than a message of political liberalism. Sadly, in evangelical churches, often our message is little more than political conservatism. And if we continue down that road, we will continue to erode into irrelevance. We have to be the church. We have to be the church. We have to refuse to be a voice for a political ideology, a particular way of looking at everything from race to abortion to whatever else is the big social issue of the day. And that we speak clearly what the Word of God says, regardless of what that might mean. I want to say right from the very beginning that what I'm going to say this morning will probably disappoint many of you. So let me just go ahead and lower the bar right now so that you don't expect much. Because there are those who would have me come up and expound the long history of racial injustices in the country and white privilege and all of that. There's still others who would want me to come up and talk about black-on-black crime and failed liberal policies and all of that. It was my intention this morning to do neither. But rather, to speak as clearly as I can what God would have us be in the midst of cultural and political upheaval. In fact, there are others that are far more qualified and far more eloquent to speak to those kinds of matters. I am neither a politician nor a sociologist. I am simply a preacher who tries to love God and humbly lead His people to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what that means is to encourage all of us to commit ourselves not to political conservatism and not to political liberalism, but rather to be unapologetic representatives of Jesus Christ and ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We have to understand this fight that we're watching play out on our streets is not our fight. We're supposed to be the people that are saying, come this way. There's a better city. There's a better country. Does that make sense? If we never voted for a single politician again, I'm not saying you shouldn't, I'm just throwing out a what if. And we never ran for another public office. And we never opined about the latest political or social issue of the day. But we committed ourselves every day to be a representative of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel to people who desperately need to hear it. The world would be truly blessed. That leads us to Micah 6. Micah 6, we're going to be looking only at verse 8. Micah was an obscure prophet for sure, but he was as much a prophet of God as any other. And before we look at verse 8, I just want to inform you of some very important context, because this is an often misinterpreted and misapplied verse. This verse is not addressing humanity in general, nor is it intended to inspire the characteristics of all mankind. Rather, this is a verse that is written by God to His people, that His people would be a certain kind of people, so that they could be an example to others. So it's written to the people of God. This verse also does not describe the way of salvation, but rather, it speaks of how saved people live their lives. Micah speaks to the people of God. And these people had risen to the heights of economic affluence, but they had sunk to the depths of spiritual decadence. And so as a result, moral and religious corruption reigned at every level of society. And the leaders were leading the way. And so God sends Micah not only to confront their idolatry and to call them to repent, but He also wanted to proclaim a message of hope and restoration and to remind them of what they are called by God to be. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is a message that is not only needed by Israel, but this is a message that is needed by the church, by Christians, particularly in our day. In verse 8, we hear Micah telling the people of God what God requires of His people. It says in verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. Now, in other words, he's saying, we've been over this again and again and again. This is not new. We know this. We're the people of God. We should be able to write this ourselves. It should be on our hearts. It should be a part of the way we speak, the way we live. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice. That's the first thing. To love kindness. That's the second. And to walk humbly with your God. Those three things characterize the heart and the life of the people of God, especially in times like this. This is really kind of a summary of everything the law and the prophets say. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And so the question then is, how can this inform and inspire true and authentic Christianity during this time of social, cultural, and political unrest? How can this inspire us? How can this inform us? How can this rebuke us? Number one, the prophet says to do justice. Do justice. Do justice. Now, this does not mean to talk about justice. It does not mean to get other people to act in a just way. It doesn't even mean to think about ways that we have been treated in some unjust way. But to do justice means, listen, do justice yourself. Be a person of justice. Don't just identify injustice, but actually be a person of justice. Don't just talk about justice, be justice. Do justice. Justice should be a daily part of our lives. We should long for justice. When we see disturbing images on the screen of acts of injustice. We should long for justice. We should be the kind of people that work toward justice. You see, folks, we have to understand something here. We are so blessed in this country in so many ways. You know, I think we've got one of the best police departments in the state, maybe even in the country. We've got a great police department here. I know many of the police officers, and there are some great guys and great gals. But I want you to know that though we are blessed with wonderful police departments, not everyone experiences them in the same way. They just don't. I mean, it's a fact. And we have a wonderful justice system, but not everyone in our country experiences justice in the same way. Many times our institutions fall short of upholding justice. And as Christians, we can never be indifferent to that. As Christians, we should long for justice. We should pray for justice. As Micah 6:8 says, we should do justice. But here's the question. What is justice? I mean, it's a word we throw around all the time, right? I go to the justice of the peace, where we cry out for justice. But what is justice? What is it? How does the Bible define justice? And this is important because justice is a key component in all of this, and we better have a definition for what it really means and, more importantly, what it does not mean. If you study the biblical concept of justice, and I would just encourage you sometime to read the book of Micah. Micah is actually a book all about justice, the whole thing. It just unpacks the injustice of the people of God again and again and again. It's a wonderful source text for a study of the biblical theology of justice. But as you think about and as you study this concept of justice or doing justice, not only in the book of Micah but throughout the rest of the Bible, it basically means things like this: following the rule of law, showing impartiality, paying what you promised, not stealing, not swindling, not taking bribes, not taking advantage of the weak. It basically means treating people equally, looking out for the weak and looking out for the vulnerable, sticking up for people who are being harmed or treated unfairly. I was actually moved by, when I watched the video, the one time I did see it, that I saw bystanders there and they were pleading, "Please get off from him. He can't breathe." That's doing justice. That's sticking up for someone who needs to be stuck up for. That's the kind of people we should be. I mean, we sometimes make it into this thing. We got to storm Washington. We got to try to lobby for certain laws and all that. You know what? Sometimes doing justice is just doing justice right in front of us. Right in front of us. It happens all the time. We have opportunities to stick up for people who can't defend themselves or don't have the power to speak for themselves. And we can be people of justice in those kinds of situations. And you know what? It changes things. It really does have an impact on the world. You know, don't get confused and think that, oh man, I got to do all this big stuff and we got to go do this and we got to go do that and we got to get on the phone with our congressman. You can do justice right in your neighborhood, right in your circles of influence, right in your schools. This is not rocket science. That's what justice is really about. It's about treating people with equity. Looking out for the weak and the vulnerable. But let me tell you what doing justice does not mean. Doing justice does not mean that we buy into identity politics or what has been called the social justice movement. We are told many times by very well-meaning Christians and non-Christians alike that social justice is a gospel issue. And what that means is that if it is a gospel issue, then therefore it ought to be part of the mission of the church. And you wonder why I spent weeks and weeks on the nature and mission of the church, and why I spoke specifically to this issue when I said that there are many things that the church can do, and we have to be very careful that we don't turn it into there are these things that the church ought to do. This is why we have series like that, so that we know how to deal with these kinds of complex issues when they come up. Because if you don't have a theology for what the mission of the church is, you will take your mission from CNN. You'll take it from MSNBC or Fox News or the screaming lunatic on the radio. You will take it from social media or whatever ridiculous nonsense you see there. But we have to be the kind of people that understand and know in certain terms what our mission of the church is. And we go forward with that. And if social justice is a gospel issue, then we must pursue it. If it is a gospel issue. I want to say right from the beginning, I do not think that the social justice movement, the goals it pursues, or the terminology it uses is helpful. And I think that for several reasons, and I'll just share three. First of all, the most obvious problem with the term social justice is the adjective. Okay, I love grammar, so what is the adjective in social justice? Social. Okay. What is the noun? Justice, right. Now, one of the things, if you know anything about adjectives, is that adjectives, in some degree, change the noun, right? It changes the noun. And so, if you use an adjective that changes the noun, now we're no longer talking about justice as the Bible talks about it, but we're talking about something else. Maybe something that's been redefined. Or something that has been changed altogether. Maybe something has been limited in justice. Now some might say, well, no, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change justice at all. Well, then drop the adjective. You don't need it. It's superfluous. But I would suggest to you that the reason why it's there is because it does change it. It does make it into something else. You see, when social justice is used, when that term is used, it's actually used to give a moral imperative to a debatable issue. In other words, once an issue is tagged as social justice, then it becomes a moral imperative regardless of its merits. We've seen this again and again and again. You just tag something as social justice, and then it puts everyone else in an imperative situation. They have to do it. We have to do it. We have to do it. It's justice, after all. Secondly, the second problem that I have with it is it shuts down meaningful conversation. You know, the argument goes something like this. You know, God demands justice. And we can all say what? Amen. Right? We just saw that. Micah 6:8. God demands justice. And if I say that this is a social justice issue, then by using the term justice, I am now compelling you to agree with me regardless of the merits of the case. If God, in fact, has demanded that we be people of justice, then I am saying that if you do not agree with me, you're in sin. You're a bad person. I am on God's side. You are not on God's side. And that just has a chilling effect on conversation. Consequently, that is why a lot of people are scared to even talk to each other. You got people literally afraid to talk to their neighbors, afraid to talk to their kids, afraid to talk to anyone, for fear that if I say something wrong, I'll be vilified for it, canceled for it. I might lose my job. There's no place for nuance. There's no place for other points of view. You're either for us or you're against us. So most people say nothing at all. Of course, if you say nothing at all, well, then you're accused of violence because silence is violence. And so I don't think that social justice, using that terminology and using the words that go along with it and the concepts that go along with it, I don't think it advances any conversation at all. It just silences conversation. And it is a conversation we must have. That's the tragic thing about this. Thirdly, the term social justice lacks an agreed upon definition. Michael Novak hit the nail right on the head when he said that this term is heavily used but rarely defined, at least with any degree of clarity. Another great thinker, Inigo Montoya, has said, "You keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." You see, the biggest problem with the term social justice is it often means very different things to different people. And it's applied to so many different conflicting issues as well that it creates a chaotic and toxic public discourse. Kevin DeYoung, who has written a lot on this issue, wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition in which he asked the question, "Is social justice a gospel issue?" And this is what he wrote. "I have my concerns with the term social justice and with all that it connotes. It is a nebulous term, unassailable to some and arousing suspicion in others. For some Christians, if you aren't into social justice, then you must not care about racism or abortion or sexual assault or inequity or the image of God itself. Conversely, if you put a good word in for social justice around other Christians, they may assume you hug trees and hate police officers. The term has no shared meaning, or at least no definition that we can all agree on." He goes on to say, "If social justice entails specific policy proposals certain candidates Christians should or should not support, and definite conclusions about economic and racial disparities, mass incarceration, immigration reform, and a host of other debatable topics, then we ought to be extremely cautious about linking something as politically prescriptive as social justice with something as universally salvific as the gospel." End quote. And he's right. I think a better term, and it comes right out of the Bible, and we can understand it, it hasn't been washed with social theory or anything like that. It's not a social construct. From the words of Jesus Himself, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. Now you can say, "Oh, that's just a slogan." It's God's Word. And it's a slogan to people who really don't believe it. It's a slogan to, quite frankly, to many Christians who don't live it. It is to love someone, to love your neighbor, regardless of who they are, what color they are, what social economic group that they are a part of. It's to love them the way that you would want to be loved. Would you want a police officer to put his knee on your neck until you die in the street? No, I would rather not that happen to me. And so we grieve for people like that. We're people of justice. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to do justice. Let me offer a suggestion that can serve as a starting point when we think about doing justice. I came across an exceedingly important article entitled "Prayer is Activism." And it was written by a pastor by the name of Eugene Park. And he says this, and I want to read quite a bit of this article because, I mean, it's just this good, okay? But he says, and I quote, "As our nation reels from George Floyd's death, many in the church feel compelled to do something. Responses have run the gamut from listening, learning, and lamenting to posting black squares on Instagram, donating, marching, and more. Yet in our rush to engage, many of us have neglected the most potent form of activism at our disposal: prayer to the sovereign God of the universe. It has become standard social media procedure after major tragedies to ridicule Christians for their supposedly impotent thoughts and prayers. And there is a painful truth to this rebuke, as some churches can be guilty of idleness in response to tragedy and injustice. Yet Christians, especially those of us who are woke, should never see prayer as the world sees it." How does the world see it? As powerless good vibes, well wishes that allow one to wipe their hands clean of responsibility. He says Christians should never feel that way about prayer. And if you do, it's because you don't believe in prayer. And what's even more shocking about that is you don't believe in the person you're praying to. Prayer is ultimately a form of activism, he says. It is ultimately a form of activism and campaigning, just as protesting and marching may be. As we take to the streets, as we share a post on justice or donate to justice-seeking organizations, we are petitioning authorities to recognize the gross injustice of racism and enact change. Prayer is no different in Scripture in times of justice. Think of David petitioning God for justice in Psalm 10. Think of Jeremiah as he laments and pleads for mercy in Jeremiah 14. Or Daniel as he begs to God to incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in Daniel chapter 9. When we pray in times of injustice, he writes, we are protesting to the highest authority in the universe, the perfect arbiter of all justice. As human beings made in the image of God, prayer is our foundational path to justice. That is an amen. But he goes on to say, and here's a grave warning. And beloved, this applies not only in how we interact with injustices in our world, but this really is about our whole lives. Park goes on to say this: when we as the church don't pray before we tweet or post, we can fall victim to performative activism. Let me say that again. When we as the church don't pray before we tweet or post, we can fall victim to performative activism, acting to simply increase our social capital. I wonder, he writes, if the avalanche of pressure on social media moves many of us to post, act, or even march out of a need to be seen as caring and lamenting rather than truly caring and lamenting. Pressure to perform activism can naturally turn us into modern-day Pharisees. Our unseen virtue becomes less important to us than our public virtue. We don't bother with things like silent prayer because it earns us no public points. When our activism begins with genuine prayer, not only are we pleading to the highest possible authority, but we are ensuring that our convictions are not based on superficial empathy or self-righteousness. As Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, prayer is activism in secret. It is a commitment to prayer, he says, is the true litmus test of whether we're actually acting in good faith or just jumping on the justice bandwagon. End quote. Good words. I want to ask the question. We look at that and we say, okay, fine. But how does that actually lead? How does prayer actually lead to doing justice? Well, I want you to think about it this way. Prayer, by its very nature, cultivates a natural compassion. And it cultivates a true empathy toward those for whom we pray. Have you ever found that to be true? You know, I mean, when you pray for someone, even if you don't know them, if you pray for them by name and by whatever details you might know about them, if you pray according to what you do know, you cannot stay indifferent to their plight. You just can't. And a life of habitual prayers, especially on behalf of our African American brothers and sisters, ensures that we act not out of emotion, not out of a desire to appear woke, but out of genuine, real love. Another writer says this, "Continual prayer for someone naturally binds our hearts more closely to their plight, and we find it impossible to hold on to bitterness or indifference toward them." Before we move on to the next point, I just want to add something under this point. And there's so many ways to apply this. And I'm not going to do your homework for you. Okay, this is your homework. You know, go out and do what you're supposed to do. Do justice. Or perhaps I'll add a couple of things. Number one, as Christians, let us please rise above the political rancor and the virtue signaling that is all around us. I have not watched cable news in about 10 years. About 10 years ago, I turned it off. I said, you know what? To me, it's like a combination of a reality show and a cage fight. You know, it's entertainment driven. It's primarily entertainment. And if they can get me mad enough, I keep watching and they make money. So they're manipulating. There's a lot of news sources out there. They're really good. Go get them. That's what I read. I just don't do it. I'm not going to play the game of cable news. I've also stopped listening to talk radio. Occasionally I'll listen to it just to abuse myself. And I don't listen to that either. And the reason why is because there's a certain group of people that are all about dividing and about creating coalitions of power so that we can squash the other side. Now I'm not saying that every single person in news media is like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there's an awful lot of those voices, and those voices tend to be a whole lot louder than everybody else's. And so what I'm saying is, let us rise above that. Let's be the kind of people who say, you know what, my heart doesn't need that much anger. It just doesn't. My heart doesn't need that much hate. I can find out exactly what's going on and what I need to know without parking myself in front of the TV and doing my devotions every morning on Morning Joe or CNN or whatever else it is. And it affects me for the rest of the day. It clouds my judgment. It makes me a person who does not love justice. And quite frankly, way too many Christians park themselves in front of those TVs and watch and watch and watch, and it rots our hearts out. Just turn it off. Pick this up. Well, what does Romans 12 say? I forget. Romans 12, something about not conforming or transforming or... Do not conform. Do not be conformed to this world. But what? Be transformed in the renewal of your mind so that you might test and approve what is the will of God. And we get it from the Word of God. Do not think that you can park yourself in front of a TV or sit there and listen to hour after hour of angry ranting on the radio or sit there with posts on Facebook and think that your mind will not be transformed or will not be conformed to this world. It will. And it's challenging. Turn it off for a while. Just turn it off. If the world stops turning, you'll be dead anyway and it won't matter. And pick up God's Word and read. Make yourself out a reading list of good, solid, wonderful, beautiful books that you would like to read. Let it feed your heart and make you into a good person who loves people and does justice. And also, let's stop posting nonsense on social media. So, George Floyd, was not a choir boy. But you don't need to stomp on the man's grave to let everybody know that maybe he had some issues. Not important. He didn't deserve that. It's irrelevant. And what it does is it just makes you the kind of person who doesn't love. Person who only sees the negative in people rather than seeking to be positive influence in the world. And then thirdly and lastly, let's be quicker to define our terms rather than define our opponents. What are we talking about? Okay, second. Oh my goodness, we're out of time. Love kindness. Okay, serious problem in Israel. Well, what does this actually mean? Well, the idea of loving kindness, really, it's the Hebrew word is chesed, right? That's the idea, to love kindness, chesed. Chesed is perhaps one of the most important words used in the Bible to define who God is. He is a God of unconditional love and kindness. God is wanting His people to be a people of unconditional, steadfast kindness. And that we not only be a people of kindness, but that we reflect the kindness of God in our world. To be a kind person. Thirdly, walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly with our God. To walk means to live in a certain way. And so in light of God's kindness to us, in light of God's saving acts to us, a Christian cannot be haughty. He cannot be proud. He cannot be arrogant. I mean, if you know that you've been saved by the sheer kindness and grace of God, self-righteousness and self-exaltation will never find a place to root in your heart. It just never will. Instead, your heart will produce the blessed fruits of humility. John Newton said this, I quote, "Whoever is truly humble will not be easily angry, nor harsh or critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, that is, between him and them, it is grace alone which has made it. He knows that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart, And under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities deserve. End quote. That is a wonderful description of what it means to walk humbly with your God. Beloved, as we seek to do justice, we do it with a tone of humility. We do it with a tone that is void of self-righteousness, because we recognize that our righteousness is not our own. It has been given to us. All of our righteousness, every bit of it, has come to us by grace. Every bit of it. How can we possibly be self-righteous? How can we possibly look down on another believer or anyone else for that matter? The only reason why we are what we are is because of the grace of God freely given to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. What else do we have? In Micah 7, 18 through 19, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." You see, God should, and what God has done for us should leave us humbled. Eager to do justice, eager to love, eager to show kindness, so that we might display Him before the world. Beloved, that is how we make a difference. That is how we can be truly and authentically Christian during this time. And that is also how we can be an authentic witness to the world. Sorry for taking the extra time, but I hope that the Holy Spirit will apply His truth to your hearts, that you might be transformed by His grace and the knowledge that His Son has paid the price for all your sins.